Going to look at chapter 22 this morning, if you'd like to find that in your Bibles, or you can follow along on the screen in just a couple of minutes. Last week we finished chapter 21, and in chapter 21 was an amazing chapter that spans thousands of years of history and actually going on out ahead of us in the years that follow. There were three different aspects to that chapter 21. There was Jesus considering the widow. There was also his dissertation on the fall of Jerusalem, the coming fall of Jerusalem. And also, he had some words to say about his own return and about all things in the end times. And so that's a pretty comprehensive chapter. And of course, we acknowledge it's pretty hard to cover and condense all that history and prophecy down to like, you know, half an hour on a Sunday morning. And so I encourage you, if you have any questions, please text, call, ask me afterwards, reach out to your life group leader, ask them. This is a perfect opportunity in life groups to discuss these things in small groups together and pray in and say, Lord, how does this relate to us and how should we respond to it? So I didn't hear any questions that came back. I'm believing that by some miracle, we actually condensed 2,000 or 3,000 years of church history and future end of all things into 1.5 hour, and nobody had any questions about it. It's all resolved. It's all settled. Yeah. Okay. Super, super. But seriously, if you have any questions about that, always reach out. We'd love to know that you're wrestling with us, trying to figure it out, trying to listen. And in the middle of all that, we heard last week, Jesus had some observations and some admonitions that he shared with the people. Is somebody back there, or should I just do this? Is that good? You got it. We're good. We're set. And with these observations and admonitions, you know, sometimes Jesus, instead of telling you what to do, sometimes he'll tell you exactly what to do. He'll tell you how to do it. Sometimes he'll tell you what to do. He won't tell you how to do it. You'll have to trust God. You'll have to stay in relationship with him instead of following a formula and trying to make it about religious do's and don'ts. Sometimes he just makes an observation. He just makes an observation and leaves you and me, the reader and the hearers in his contemporary time, to ponder what he observed and to say, wow, in light of what Jesus is highlighting here and is maybe saying it's pretty important, what do I do with this? How should I live now in response to what Jesus is saying? And so we see that throughout this study in the Gospel of Luke. He makes observations about lilies, about birds, right? He makes observations last week about coins of all things. Here's what's written on the coin. He makes an observation about that, and it'll help us as believers and followers to stay on track if we pay attention to the things that Jesus not only admonishes and tells us proactively to do, but just the things that he observes. It's time for us to think about and consider his observations. And first, he observed this widow, and he observed her offering that she put in all. That's what he said. She gave first. First, he said she put in small. She put in two small copper coins. And then he said she put in more than everyone else. And then he said she put in all. Amazing, his observations, small, more, and all. And so his final observation is she put in all. And that tells me Jesus wasn't looking at the gift that she gave. He was looking at the giving that she was participating in relative to her means. What was she giving to the kingdom? What was she releasing into God's hands? And something that is small becomes great and much in God's hands. And so he challenged us with that observation. And if we regard what God regards, then we would say, well, what does it look like if I put in all? How would my marriage be different if I put in all for the Lord? How would my vocation and whatever place you find yourself for that 40 or 60 hours a week, what if you put in all in some area where maybe I've just been holding back? Lord, help us observe what you observe and regard what you regard. And this idea of putting in all served as a kind of backdrop for the rest of his dissertation about the fall of Jerusalem or about the end times that were coming. And it was as if to say, decide beforehand to trust in the Lord and go all in with him before these difficult times are upon you. You'll be better off if that's what you do ahead of time. He says, don't be terrified. There's an admonition he had. Do not be terrified. Not a hair of your head will perish. You'll absolutely face all kinds of difficulty. So he wasn't talking about the mop top or whatever's on top of your head. He's saying, though you will face difficulty and hardship, as the Son of Man faced difficulty and hardship, right? He said, so to speak, not a hair of your head will be harmed. I've got you. I'm in control of this thing, as we're going to see this morning. So he says, don't be terrified. This whole thing's going to present an opportunity for your testimony. For your testimony. That word testimony is kind of scary. We like that word testimony, to witness, to, I'm going to give my testimony. Well, what that means is I'm going to lay down my life. Martyr is the root word of that. It's an opportunity for you to be a martyr. It's an opportunity for you to give your life. Man, Jesus is going all, put in all, give everything. It's an opportunity. Do we see the difficulty and the challenge of laying our lives down for someone in need as the opportunity that Jesus says that it is? Observations and admonitions from Jesus. There's another observation. It'll be an opportunity for your testimony. What are you going to do with it? And here's what you'll need to do. He said you'll have to be on your guard. You'll have to keep on the alert. Another admonition. And finally, he says, you should be praying that you may have strength to endure. You're not going to be able just to tough this one out. Maybe you did last week. Maybe you did another time and with another situation, or you tried and failed. Guess what? You're not going to be able to tough it out this time. You better pray for strength. He says, be praying that you would have strength to escape the wiles and the allure of these worldly things in these last days. And the strength to stand before the Son of Man, he says, because he's returning. And he wants us to stand and not to fall. He's returning, but not yet. And in the meantime, on the way to the end times, he says, trust in the Lord, and it's through endurance that we will gain our lives. So that was last week, and it brings us to chapter 22 this week. There are two main themes, a well-known, familiar passage of Scripture here. It is read in congregations throughout the world, probably more Sundays than it isn't, as it refers to the Passover. We're coming down to the wire here, we said a couple of weeks ago, and to the very specific events and the very purpose for which the Son of Man came to the earth to give his life as a ransom, he said, for many. And this week kind of begins that countdown in chapter 22 as he's commemorating and preparing to celebrate the Passover. And the Passover is the central story in Israel's history, the primary allusion to Christ himself. The Passover, the story, the meal that's shared, the reminder that it is. And he was soon to become the fulfillment of that first covenant in the days that followed. And the thing that strikes me most and becomes just very clear in this 22nd chapter, it's the same thread that runs from the beginning, from Genesis to Revelation. It's in each and every Bible story, winding its way through human decisions, through tragedies, through the fall of man, through demonic hordes that are trying to work against it, human decisions. It outlasts human governments, institutions, and inventions, and that is the overriding, unsurpassed, inevitable sovereignty of God. In spite of, many times, and in cooperation with, sometimes, our thoughts and decisions and actions and lives and expressions and mistakes and glories and triumphs and disappointments, somehow through it all, governments rising and falling, nations rising and falling, through it all, somehow, God's sovereignty reigns supreme over all. And in today's world, with 2,000 years of opinions and challenges and arguments surrounding the notion of God's sovereignty, it still challenges and still baffles us. It confounds us, but strangely, it comforts us and comforts those who are willing to yield to the authority and the sovereignty of a God whose sovereignty rules over all. And it will frustrate you if you aren't willing to yield. It'll pain you But for the one who is willing, the sovereignty of God offers a peace and a comfort and a solace that truly can empower us to endure and to render unto God all that's His and to put in all as we're called. So just for a little bit of perspective and insight into this idea of God's sovereignty and how it's a common theme throughout Scripture, I want to read a few verses from Psalm 2. Psalm 2, by the way, is another passage like Luke 21 that many believe spans the eons of time. It alludes to past, it alludes to present, and to future all at once, as prophetic utterances generally do. So let's try and glean some perspective here before we jump into Luke 22 with a few verses from the second Psalm. And it says this: "The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, 'Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us.'" So that's man's perspective and man's desire, man's will. Now let's hear God's perspective. "He who sits in the heavens laughs. Man makes his plans, and we're going to come against God and thwart His plan and thwart His anointed ones. And here's what God does. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He will speak to them in His anger and terrify them in His fury. Therefore, if you will worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling," how blessed are those who take refuge in Him. Let me tell you something. The Father in heaven is not sitting there unto Himself before the world, worrying, kvetching, concerned about, "Oh no, what if they do this or do that? It might thwart my plan." He's not sitting up there wringing His hands. He who sits enthroned in the heavens laughs at the notion of little men with their own names and titles for themselves, trying to exalt themselves and their counsel and their ideas against His plan and against His anointed. God is at peace. That's not to say He doesn't experience anger, but we see here He's experiencing laughter. The God who's enthroned in the heavens hears and observes the uproars of the nations that we hear and that we observe, and sometimes I think we do start wringing our hands. I think we do start kvetching and complaining and worrying. Not so with God. The God of heaven laughs. And the things that cause you and me consternation is utterly laughable to God. I want to be able to laugh at the uproar of the nations, not in dismissing them in some dismissive way at all, but to actually fully consider that proposition and realize that it's laughable to think they could thwart the plan of God. Lord, help us today. Let's jump into Luke 22. Verse 1. "Now the feast of unleavened bread, which is called the Passover, was approaching. The chief priests and the scribes were seeking how they might put Him to death, for they were afraid of the people. And Satan entered into Judas, who was called Iscariot, belonging to the number of the 12. Luke's setting the stage here. "And he went away and discussed with the chief priests and officers how he might betray Him to them. They were glad and agreed to give Him money, so he consented and began seeking a good opportunity to betray Him to them apart from the crowd." Do you see the correlation with Psalm 2? They're making their plans. The rulers are coming together, and here's how we're going to get Him. "Then came the first day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. And Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, 'Go and prepare the Passover for us so that we may eat it.' They said to Him, 'Where do you want us to prepare it?' And He said to them, 'When you've entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house that he enters, and you shall say to the owner of the house, "The teacher says to you, "Where's the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?" And he will show you a large furnished upper room. Prepare it there." And they left and found everything just as He had told them, and they prepared the Passover. When the hour had come, he reclined at the table and the apostles with him, and he said to them, I've earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he said, take this and share it amongst yourselves. For I say to you, I'll not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes. And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of the one who's betraying me is with mine on this table. For indeed, the Son of Man is going as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to discuss amongst themselves which one of them it might be who was going to do this thing. Father in heaven, we are so grateful today that you sit enthroned above all of the rulers of the earth, that your counsel will stand in every generation. Man devises plans and comes up with his own ideas and exalts himself. But God, we know that your sovereignty rules over all, and we trust in you. We trust in your ability and your kindness today. Thank you for the comfort for all who have ears to hear. Give us ears to hear, Lord. In Jesus' name we ask you, Father, let it be. Amen and amen. And listen, just at the beginning here, just want to be aware, we're not trying to make some theological statement about denominations or some soteriological explanation or exclusion with this. There's so much in that when you say something about the sovereignty of God, immediately people divide into camps and, well, here's what I believe about this and here's what I don't believe about this, and we're on that side and you're on that side. That's not the idea here. The idea here is to examine the Word of God, to hear this Word and to say, Lord, let me see you, let me know you. I don't care about theological terminology and how we would have this system of theology. I care about knowing Christ, amen? I care about knowing the Lord, so Lord, help us to see objectively this morning. Verse 1, the feast of unleavened bread, which is called the Passover, was approaching. And from the outset, he sets the stage, recalling to mind, begging remembrance, the story of how God saved his people. As we said before, it's the central story in Israel's history. The Passover. Don't let it be lost on you as, oh, this is the story. I know this. Let's go to the next thing. No. This is the central story. And it's amazing if you look at the parallels here with Christ. It's the primary allusion to Christ himself. And it underscores not only God's saving strength, but his God's saving strategy. God's saving strategy. It's not just, oh, my power and I'll do it like this. No, his strategy and his plan is interwoven with people taking action and failing to take action, and people trying to decide and make decisions somehow, some way, because of the greatness and the goodness of God. His will is going to be done. It's not random. It's not haphazard. Think about the Passover for just a moment. A lamb was to be taken into the house on the 10th of Aviv. You've heard this word, Aviv, right? Tel Aviv, right? It's a city in Israel. On the 10th of Aviv, that's a stalk of grain that has been fully matured. That's what Aviv means, but the starch isn't out of it. It's still going, but it's fully matured. Guess what happened on the 10th of Aviv? They said, take the lamb into the house. Christ himself enters the temple on the 10th of Aviv, and guess what? He clears it out as a fully mature stalk of grain that's going to be, the starch is going to be taken out of it, but not yet. And so on the 10th of Aviv, just like it was with the Passover lamb comes into the house. The Passover lamb was to be a male without blemish. Pilate, of course, found no fault, no blemish in Christ. He was examined. The lamb would be examined and then slaughtered on the 14th. Christ was examined and then slaughtered, guess what, on the 14th. The Passover lamb was killed between the evenings at 3 p.m. And guess when Mark tells us that Jesus was crucified? Around 3 p.m. The lamb was to be tied to a wooden pole, right? Jesus was tied to a wooden pole and nailed to that wooden cross. It's not haphazard. This is more than just illusion. This is almost like a reenactment of the same thing, only with greater power. And now it's the authentic. And the thing 1,500 years earlier was just pointing to this thing that echoes it in so many different ways that it's unmistakable to the hearer, especially the Hebrew hearer who's familiar with the central story in Israel's history, to say, this is the fulfillment. This is that which was spoken. God had a plan. And guess what? As amazing and as liberating and unique and wonderful as being liberated from slavery and being saved, spared from death, angel that was going through the land in Egypt, you know, thousands of years before, there's a spiritual and eternal reality that God is doing in the actual Passover instead of the thing that was alluding to it, that is so much more far-reaching and profound. But we see God's plan in the middle of rebellious kings and judges who walked away and people who followed God and people who rejected God and prophets who gave up and went on to other things and tried to take the kingdom by force themselves and people who patiently waited and Anna and Simeon seeing Jesus be born in the temple and the fulfillment of it all. God's plan is undeterred, unthwarted by the plans and the actions of men. I can't help but see it here in this chapter. God has saved his people. God is saving them, and God will save them. He's planned it. He's provided for it. He is supplying it. And as valid as the salvation story of Passover was, it provides the template for the salvation story that Messiah is. Now let's look at the ways in which fallen man and hellish hordes attempt to thwart God's great design and his plan for this new salvation story. There are three parties to this particular conflict that we just read. First, we have the religious leaders. Luke says they were seeking how they might put him to death. Here comes man with his plans. And then there's the Satan, who entered into Judas, the adversary, trying to cause problems here. There's a spiritual realm who's trying to conspire against God and his anointed one. And then we have Judas, who discussed how he might betray him. Think of this. The deck is absolutely stacked against Jesus. The religious leaders, spiritual power of the highest order, right, is planning against him, trying to stop God's plan that God prophesied about 1,500 years before. Everything stacked against him. Political powers, even from his own ranks, someone inside his own camp. There's a betrayer in his midst. Think about it. If it were you or me, we'd have probably tapped out right there. Just said, I give up, man. There's no chance of this thing happening. In fact, we have, haven't we? We have. I've given up. I've failed in that moment when I could have trusted in the Lord and entrusted myself to him. You failed in that moment. But aren't you thankful it's not up to you? It's not up to me. We've caved under pressure, but Christ did not. And according to Psalm 2, when the rulers scheme and take counsel together against God and his anointed, that's what Messiah means, anointed, anointed one. When a scheme comes against God and his anointed one, God laughs at the hubris of man to think that he could thwart his plan. Jesus, they're coming for you. They're trying to kill you. They're plotting against you. Hey, no kidding. I've been trying to tell you guys this, right, for a few chapters now. Jesus, there's a storm. We're about to die. Where's your faith? Come on, people. Maybe you are about to die. Where's your faith? What are you hoping in? But he said, we're going to the other side. And so guess what? There was no storm that was going to stop them. And he says to you, you're going to the other side. There's no storm that's going to stop you. Doesn't mean that he didn't suffer. It doesn't mean that he didn't experience grief. It just means that somehow in the middle of it all, he entrusted himself to the Father. Though he's pained and betrayed, he trusted the Father's plan instead of his own. Do I trust in the Father's plan or try to come up with something, some plan for myself? So we see here in Luke 22, man is at work, the enemy is at work, but God is in control. You know, it's one thing to have a plan, but it's another thing to bring it to fruition, right? There's this saying, it's football season, right? In case some of you may not have known. It's football season. They have this saying in football or in boxing or any other full contact sports. And it goes like this. Everybody has a plan until they get punched in the mouth, right? Have you heard this? Football, people, boxing. Mike Tyson. Everybody's got a plan until they get punched in the mouth, right? And the inference being that as soon as you get punched in the mouth and realize how difficult it's going to be and the opposition that you're going to face, wow, I got to come up with a new plan. I got to amend my plan. I got to change it. Here's the thing. Everybody plans and schemes, and as Paul said, everyone should run to win the race, but there's only one crown. There's only one prize. Everybody has a plan until they get punched when adversity strikes. Here's the crazy thing. It's one thing to have a plan. It's another to be able to execute that plan with perfection and precision each and every time without fail. Think about it. It's not just technical or analytical. It is technical and analytical what God does, but it's artful and it's beautiful and it's in spite of us, and yet somehow in cooperation with us at times, as often as we would like, we can participate in his plan. Or we can conspire and try to come up with a plan of our own, and then he can sit in heaven and laugh. He doesn't just make plans and skate by. He's the God of abundance. His timing is perfect. As Mark 7 declared, he's done all things well. Actually, the people said that about him. They saw there was a man who was unable to hear and unable to speak. This is what is the result of man's plans. This is what the result of man's fallenness is. Unable to see, unable to hear, unable to speak edifying words. Jesus comes along, he touches him, and the people have to acknowledge, man, he's done all things well. They didn't say, it's so unfair that this guy had this lot in life. It's so unfair. Why did it happen? Whose fault is it, right? They asked one time with the blind man. Who sinned? Who made this happen? You know what they said? At the work of God's plan being done among them, they said, wow, he's done all things well. Not just the fun part that I like. No, no, no. He's done all things well. Psalm 18 says, as for God, his ways are perfect. Perfect. Ecclesiastes 3, he's made everything to be beautiful in its time. No, he doesn't just skate by the skin of his teeth. He executes his plan not just with mathematical precision, but in love and in beauty and with such grace that the objective viewer can't help but say, it was worth it. It was worth it. With fallen men and the hordes of hell trying as hard as they can to stop it. And no, this doesn't mean that God wanted everything to happen as it sometimes happens. God's desire isn't for people to die in their sins or to hurt others. Yes, we have a will of our own, don't we? And our wills are the ones that walk away from and rebel against God's will, and God allows us on some level, to a certain degree, to have our way for a period of time. But at some point, he starts to laugh at the notion that we can subvert his will with ours or somehow circumvent his will. That's laughable. But yes, all kinds of evil and heinous and painful things occur along the way to God's will that God designed not to occur. And why do these things happen? Because we're made in his image and we have a will. And in accordance with our wills, we hurt ourselves and we've desecrated creation and we've trampled his garden. all in support of man's will, and then we have the audacity to ask him why he did it or why he let us do it. Imagine the irony. Sometimes God laughs and sometimes he cries. We see Jesus do that. When he was considering the ultimate failure of man's will embodied in the fall of Jerusalem, he started to cry. He lamented the notion that they chose their own will and their own destruction over simply embracing the Father's will for them. Many are the plans of a man's heart, but the purpose of the Lord will prevail. And we see that being played out amazingly in these verses that follow. Judas is working hard to betray. The scribes are working hard to kill. The enemy's at work, but everything goes according to God's plan anyway. The upper room is prepared. The disciples do their part. Luke lets us, the readers, know in verse 14 that the hour had come. The hour had come. Sounds pretty specific to me. The hour had come, and this particular hour had been highly anticipated by Jesus. He said that he had earnestly desired, I've earnestly desired to eat this particular Passover with you. Imagine, thousands of years waiting, and here it comes, the fulfillment. How excited he was for this particular Passover as he becomes the embodiment and the fulfillment of the Passover. He's been planning for it, preparing for it, working towards it, despite the forces that have set themselves against him. And just like clockwork, the hour had arrived. And as he's celebrating the Passover, he alludes to the symbolism which all points to himself. He talks about the bread. He opens their eyes to the meaning behind the cup. He shares what will be one final Passover meal until the feast that he will one day share with his disciples on his return. Can you imagine? God has a plan. God is in control from beginning to end. Meanwhile, as he's celebrating the Passover and as he's revealing himself as the fulfillment of the Passover, he says, "Behold, the hand of the one betraying me is with mine on this table." Listen to this. "Indeed, the Son of Man is going as it has been determined." This was part of the plan. I've been trying to tell you, people. I'm trying to tell you now. They still don't get it. Afterwards, finally, they recall to mind what he said. That's what he said. He was going to lay his life down, and 3 days later, he's trying to tell them this is part of the plan. God's will is not thwarted. His plan is not stopped. But look at that, the next part. "Woe to him." Do I have that up there? If not, I'll just read it here. "Indeed, the Son of Man is going as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." That's so astounding to me. Everything working as hard as they can, everyone working against him. Yet, just as it had been determined beforehand, this is what's going to happen. And you can have a chance to come along with what's going to happen, or you can try to work against it. And Jesus says, Woe to the man by whom he's betrayed. He's betraying me. His hand is with me now. It's astounding to me, the precision of God's plan, in spite of the plans and decisions and actions of both the human and demonic realms that are working against him. And he surrendered to the Father's will, because he knew that God's sovereignty would prevail anyway. And in closing, this begs a question for you and for me. Can we trust in the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ? Can we trust in God's sovereignty and in his divine design? Can we trust in his divine power? Can we rest in his divine character, with which he executes his plan, such that in the face of all lying evidence to the contrary, that we know beyond a shadow of a doubt that he is in control, regardless of what it looks like? We don't have to give in to terror. Even in the face of betrayal and backstabbing, right? We can surrender to the will of God just as Christ did. That's the question. Can we trust that if the God of creation can plan and execute his plan and be punched in the mouth, and still his plan is going to prevail, still accomplish his will from Genesis to Revelation, can we trust the one who works all things according to the counsel of his will, Paul tells the Ephesians? Can we trust him with our problems? Can we trust him in our situation with my betrayal? Can I trust him with my money problems? Do we see how small our thinking and our concerns and the things that worry us really are in light of a God whose plan is going to be accomplished? His will is undaunted by the fallen man or the hordes of hell. You can trust the Lord today. You can trust him with your problems, even if things don't work out according to your idea or your plan as to how you had hoped they would. I know life's not easy. God knows that life isn't easy. That's why he tells us to pray for strength. But even when it seems like things are out of control, flying out of control, even when it seems like the will of man will prevail or evil will win the day, not so. God is sovereign. God has a plan. God is in control. You may not be able to see it. You may not want to hear it sometimes. You may not even believe it sometimes. We're human and we're tempted to doubt, but it's still true nonetheless. Moses told the people, "The Lord will fight for you. You just hold your peace." Sometimes I think we need to just hold our peace. That's a very kind King James way to say, shut up. Sometimes we need to close our mouths and let the Lord fight. In an artful and beautiful, sometimes painful, but always prevailing manner. Pastor Greg, I remember you saying there was a correlation between the number of words that we say and the number of sins that we commit. You had seen some study and kind of came to this and said, hey, if we would just talk less, we'd probably sin less, right? Father, would you help us in the times when we want to respond to the rulers of this world who are conspiring against you and your anointed? Lord, would you empower us to simply set a watch before our mouths and to close our mouths and not give in to complaining or fearful, worrisome language? Lord, set a watch before our mouths when we ought not speak, Lord, and empower us with boldness to speak when we ought. Might be an opportunity for our testimony, Lord. May it not be an opportunity for complaining or discouragement. The Lord will fight for you. Thank you, Lord, that you can design and execute your cosmic plan from creation through the fall to the advent, to the willing death of your own Son, Lord, and in doing so, redeem and reconcile all things in such a way as to be worthy of every challenge and every heartache and every sacrifice required for its completion. Lord, you have done all things well. Your ways are perfect. Lord, what is my present concern by comparison? You are able. What is your problem du jour? What is your concern today? What is it in comparison? to a God who does all things well. And if we were sold out for this reality that He is sovereign and in control, we'd never worry about anything. Thank You for opening our eyes in this moment to the reality, to the beauty of Your sovereign hand, Your sovereign grace, Your sovereign love, Your ability and Your kindness. We bless You and thank You, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. If you would stand as we're dismissed. 2 Thessalonians 2:16 says this, "Now may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, may He comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word." In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen. You can trust in the sovereignty of God, and I pray that you do so with your life today, and I pray that He'll bless you on your journey. God bless you.